Good morning. It's time now for a Touch of Joy broadcast with Reverend Dick Trosclair.
Well, good and joyful day today to all Christian brothers and sisters on this, the day the Lord has made. Pull up a chair and pour yourself a cup of coffee or tea or milk or whatever is your favorite. We're about to slice a piece of the bread of life, the Word of God, and today we'll serve two slices. If you recall, last week I spoke about WWJS, not WWJD, but instead it's what would Jesus say. And last week I covered what would Jesus say about me, and what would Jesus say about modern churches and the marginalized. But today we're going to look at his thoughts on marriage and materialism. So what would Jesus say about marriage? Well, we'll go to Scripture from Matthew 9:3. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for any reason? Haven't you read the Scripture? Jesus replied. They record that from beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one separate them, for God has joined them together. Then why did Moses say a man could merely write an official letter of divorce and send her away, they asked. And Jesus replied, Moses permitted divorce as a concession to your hard-headed wickedness, but it was not what God had originally intended. And I tell you this, a man who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery unless his wife has been unfaithful. Now Jesus' disciple then said to him, then it is better not to marry? Not everyone can accept this statement, Jesus said. Only those whom God helps. Some are born eunuchs, some have been made that way by others, and some choose to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone who can accept this statement. Before I begin with the message, I'd like to take a note of two statements in this passage. Number one, Christ said that there was a back door unless his wife has been unfaithful. And two, and the reason for those who commit that their life to the Lord is for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now it's time for a little humor on the topic. Harry and Martha had been married for 50 years when their friend and family threw an anniversary party for them. And at the height of the celebration, Harry proposed the toast with these words. Martha and I have been married for 50 years and never had a fight. The secret to our bliss can be attributed to this. On the night of our wedding, we agreed that whenever an argument arose between us, I would take a walk. Which, come to think of it, probably explains why I have lived a largely outdoor life. Well, yes, marriage, who needs it? Marriage, why is it? Marriage, how long should it last? And with questions like these, the Pharisees try to test Jesus. In response, Jesus gives us a teaching about one of society's most sacred institutions. So let us see if we can understand what he says. I would like to start at the end of the teaching and work backward toward the beginning. Jesus says, very clear in saying, number one, singleness is a valid option. Mae West, by the way, had a famous saying, marriage is a great institution, but I'm just not ready for an institution. Well, the disciples say, after Jesus' probing teaching about the sacredness of marriage, they said, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. Paul, in fact, said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is a lengthy teaching of his understanding of marriage, and he said, it is good for the unmarried and the widows to stay unmarried as I am. Now, I point to the scripture as a reminder that one is a whole number. Yes, you see, we don't have to be attached to somebody else in order to be a complete person. Churches particularly need to treat singles as a whole person and embrace you in this family of faith. Old Testament law ordered every woman to be attached to a man. It was a means of social security. Furthermore, her value was validated by bearing a male son. Women belonged to men in order to produce more men, and Jesus once and for all put an end to that tradition. Sometime we in the church need to be reminded that Jesus was a single person, over 30, who modeled a life of deep and intimate friendship without being married. Now, why is it better for some people to be single? I suggest three reasons. Some are created for singleness, by genes or personal opinion, and the desire to be married simply is not there. I have a heterosexual friend in her late 60s who answers the endless questions of why she never married by saying, "No man deserves to be happy as I can make him." Well, to be forced by cultural standards to pretend is a prescription for disaster. Some are single by circumstance. Death, divorce, force people to live single lives. It's simple, the circumstance of the moment. Jesus says some people are single by the call of God. I think that what would Jesus have done had he been married? Think about that. Next year in Jerusalem would have been a literal meaning for his spouse because he was always on the road traveling. I've read that John Wesley brought a great spiritual awakening to England, and he was a wonderful preacher and reformer, but he was a very poor husband. When his wife died, he didn't even know about it for nearly a month. He was on the road traveling, conducting his field campaign. And if you happen to be married to your job or live for sports only, well, always look out for number one. It would be very wise for you to stay single. It is a valid way to live a Christian life. Not everybody ought to be married. Jesus says in today's passage, this is number two, marriage is a lifelong sacred covenant. The setting for this teaching is this. There are two schools of thought among the Pharisees. Pharisees, like you and me, like to put people in a pigeonhole for control purposes. So they test Jesus by asking, "Are you a liberal or are you a conservative when it comes to marriage?" Well, Jesus refuses to land in anybody's category. Instead, he goes to creation and quotes this passage from Genesis, beginning with, "In the beginning, the Creator made them male and female." And he ends with, "They shall two become one flesh." In saying this, Jesus profoundly and consistently affirms marriage to be more than just a legal contract. Marriage is a sacred covenant, a spiritual union to be taken place. I suspect somewhere down in the depths of our soul we know that. I think that is why we get all dressed up, spend a lot of money, invite friends and family, and have a gigantic celebration. Marriage calls for our best support because something sacred is happening. And the promise of a lifetime covenant is now much longer than ever before in the history of the world. We're asking people to enter into a covenant for a much longer relationship than ever because we live longer than we have ever lived before. And fear of this, by the way, has driven some couples into one day simply live together instead of leaping into marriage. This try-it-if-you-like-it philosophy brings with it some sobering statistics. According to census, of 100 cohabiting couples, 40 of them will break up before marriage, and of the remaining 60 who do marry, 45 will end up in divorce. So why should a marriage be a lifelong covenant? Well, I'd like to suggest three reasons. Or at least two. Well, number one, you deserve it. Marriage is a valuable estate. And number two, in marriage, we come to know people as they really are. Intimacy deserves our unconditional commitment. If we're not married, what hope is there for real love? I look at Sue and I, and I look at Sue and I say, yes, our legs ache, but we made it. In our 48 years of marriage, compared to mountain climbing, I think some may make this marriage climb in a chairlift, but you and I have climbed it one step at a time, taking deep breaths and holding on tight and determined to reach the top. No wonder our legs ache. Yes, we've spent many weekends, by the way, climbing the mountains of the Great Smokies in our early years. But likewise, having a lifelong loving commitment, creating a security of our family is hard work. But it's worth it. It is. Anybody can marry for riches or for healthy or for better. But it's the old rhythm in the historic sacred vow that make family what it is, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and as well in health. Why? Because you deserve it. Marriage is not a game of power or and control of superiority and submission, but the partnership of mutual trust. Sometimes you lead, sometimes you follow. It's the coming together of two tributaries, which after being joined together flow in the same direction, carrying the same burdens of responsibility and obligation. And that's why divorce is so messy. It's just flat trying to separate water that's flowing together in a common stream. Why should marriage be a lifetime covenant? Children need it. Interestingly, I think it's no accident that the teaching immediately following Christ's dissertation on marriage happens to be Jesus' famous statement about children. Let the children come unto me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to them. It's also interesting that the teaching immediately before this one, has to do with mercy and grace and forgiveness. Wedged between, we find the principle of marriage sacredness. And then, number three, divorce can be a reluctant necessity. Moses provided for it, and Jesus makes an exception for it. Marriage is a promise, not a prison. And as long as marriage is made up of fallible people, some marriages will fail. It's not as often as we might think. The pollsters have said that one in every two. In reality, it's probably one in eight, but nevertheless, some marriages will not make it. So is divorce a sin? If by sin you mean hamartia, H-A-R-M-A-R-T-I-A, which means missing the mark of God's intentional will, then yes, indeed, it's a sin. But it is not an unpardonable sin. And the woman at the well, for instance, is welcomed by Jesus, even though she had been married five times and is now simply living with her lover. Divorce is not a lifetime curse that produces second-class Christians. The ground at the cross is level, and both the married and the divorced stand in need of the grace it alone provides. The God who made us is always present to make us new, and that's why we celebrate at the altar marriages of previously married people. When it's time to go, when you cannot say, when hearts turn to stone, you know, Moses permitted divorce because of hard hearts. Jesus challenged the law of Moses because it was only usable by male. In Jesus' day, the liberal side of Judaism, divorce was simply, if I, as a male, decided did not want to be married to this female any longer, I could simply write a letter of divorce. But Jesus said that the sacredness of marriage counteracted that philosophy of life. By the way, do you ever watch people at a restaurant? I'm such a people person that when I sit in restaurants, sometimes I watch people around me. At one table or two people engrossed in conversation with their face animated, making every movement together count. But at another table, two people sit in catatonic state. They've placed their order, had nothing else to say until the food arrives. Marriage die. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead can break hearts of stone. That is our Christian belief, isn't it? But it also takes willing persons to enter in that resurrection. When is it time to go? Talking about divorce. When trust is destroyed. Jesus was quite explicit about this in all of his teachings. He always made an exception to this covenant rule for adultery. Joe Soandos, who was lonely, feeling inferior, and needing a little boost of his ego, and the flirting he started with the woman in the office did not boost his ego, but it was caused a busted marriage. You know the story. That kind of thing happens all too frequently. Well, does adultery automatically destroy the marriage? No, absolutely not. There are healthy, meaningful marriages that have been weathered, that have weathered the storm of unfaithfulness. All marriages are tested and tempted and tried over time, but marriages without trust is sure to wilt on the vine. Now, what would Jesus say about marriage? Well, to some here today, he would say, stay single. It is a valid way of life for Jesus, for Christian life. And to some, he would say, hang in there, marriage is worth it. To all of us, he would say, live by grace and grace alone. For it is grace that brought us safe this far, and grace will lead us home. Now, this is the word of the Lord as I understand it. You may not understand it, and that way is okay. But now it's time for the second WWJS for today, and that is, what would Jesus say about materialism? And for that we go to Luke 12:13. Then someone called from the crowd, Teacher, tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me. And Jesus replied, Friend, who made me a judge over who to decide such things as that? Then he said, Beware, don't be greedy for what you don't have. Real life is not measured in how much you own. And he gave an illustration. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. In fact, his barns were full to overflowing. So he said, I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I will have room enough to store everything. And I will sit back and say to myself, My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get it all? Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have rich relationship with God. All of that is in red letters, friends. A religious coalition that was led by Reverend Jim Ball launched a media campaign months ago asking Americans, what would Jesus drive? And the advertisement designed a discourse, or discouraged religious people from driving SUVs, pickups, minivans, and other gas-guzzling vehicles. Oh, it all quickly captured the attention of America. Well, the three major automakers publicly stated that they already made 50 models of fuel-efficient cars, but trucks and SUVs now outsell cars at dealership across America. And comedian Jay Leno said Jesus would obviously drive a big truck since he was in the construction business and already had 12 employees. But biblical literalists quickly announced Jesus would drive a Honda. You know, without talking about it, and since John's Gospel 12:49 says, I did not speak of my own accord. Uh-oh. Now it's getting silly. Evangelist Pat Robertson says the whole discussion is offensive and is blasphemous, while some environmental advocates remind us that the donkey Jesus rode could probably go 40 to 50 miles on a bale of hay, which would make it environmentally friendly. Well, let's consider that question in a little broader context. What would Jesus say about materialism? I think he would begin with the statement, work is worthwhile. Where'd you get that from, Brother Dick? Well, let us search for the answer in Jesus' parable of the successful farmer. one of 16 parables where Jesus told about money and possession. In this simple parable, the gospel, I believe Jesus gave us some instructions on how to live our lives. I read it earlier. And that verse reminded me of a sermon that I recently read from a cohort of mine, and he said in it the following: My father is a farmer. For 65 years, he dug out a living for himself and his family by the sweat of his brow and the labor of his hand. And even today, in his dying days, his big hands are rough and calloused, and my mother liked to entertain preachers on Sunday. I shall never forget one Sunday afternoon when a particular pious one was gazing over the ridge of the green pasture with cows grazing in the background, and in his most profound preacher voice, he said, God has surely given you a beautiful farm. To which my dad replied, Yeah, and you should have seen it when God had it by himself. So now, recall in the creation story of Genesis, the Bible says, the Lord took Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Work is not a curse. Work is a command of God for the good of humankind. It's a partnership with the divine and for the sake of creation. Work has to do with livelihood, with a sense of personal dignity and well-being. Work is worthwhile. And I also believe Jesus would also say, success is a responsibility. If you do well with your work, then what are you going to do? This is the dilemma in which this farmer in verse 17 that we just read finds himself. What shall I do? What am I going to do with what I have? Well, the benefits of the day becomes a concern of his life. And a little later in the chapter, Jesus says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from one who has been entrusted with much, even much more will be asked. So I've come to believe that a greater number of our things, the deeper is our need for spiritual values. If you don't think God has anything to say about your monetary affairs, you'd better read the Bible again. Jesus talked more about possessions than he did about heaven and hell. In the Bible, there are about 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 about faith, but more than 2,000 on money. One of our problems in America is that we have removed God from the question of economy. Does faith have anything to say about the vehicle that I drive, the place I live, the community in which we raise our children? We have assumed not, but we have assumed wrong. The beginning of this farmer's demise in today's slice of the word is the question, what shall I do? If you like to count, there are 21 personal pronouns in the five verses that compose this parable. And when you ask the wrong question, you're going to get the wrong answer. And the problem with this guy is that he asked the question. To change the question to, what is the will of God for me on this? That would matter. Is to rephrase the question. That's a matter of faith. To ask the question is to bring faith to bear upon the situation. Success is a sacred Christian responsibility. I also believe Jesus would say, more does not make us merrier. Verse 18 of the parable says, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, build a bigger one so I can accumulate plenty of good things for many years. Oh boy. In fact, he said it's stronger than that. Jesus said, you are a fool for thinking like that. It won't work. A market society has made consumers of all of us. It doesn't matter how much we buy. There's always plenty more that we want. In Peanuts cartoon, Charlie Brown and Linus were reflecting one day, and Charlie Brown said to Linus, we had a wonderful day today, didn't we? Did I make you happy? And Linus said, I think I'm about one cookie away from being happy. Well, whatever your age or stage of life may be, whatever your status of life may be, may I suggest to you today that maybe you're just one cookie away from being happy? It's inherent in the human situation, and we learn it extremely young. Someone said we are a country of expanding wealth, but stinking spirits. Ouch. Exotic vacations do not give us peace of mind. Big houses do not guarantee happy families. Expensive gifts do not buy love. Boomers born by mantra, the one with the most toys win, and are now discovering that as they age, the essence of life is trying to find a place to put all your stuff. More does not mean merry. And next, I believe Jesus would say, a legacy is more than a living. The whole thing that prompted this parable was an argument over inheritance. Who gets what's left when the guy is gone? Some things just seem to never change. Jesus said, I'm not going to enter this argument. I'm not going to be the arbitrator in this divisive concern of family. But he tells a story and he ends with a probing question. Who will get what you meant for yourself? Who will get what you meant for yourself? Think about that. This promotes a question from me. What are we leaving for future generations? There's a bumper sticker that you see from time to time that says, I'm spending my children's inheritance. Well, if it's a matter of money, then go ahead and spend it. But if it's a matter of their livelihood, we're fools to waste our children's inheritance. Are we investing in that which outlasts us? Jesus was quite clear about it when he said, do not store up for yourselves treasure in earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now, we assume that people's money follow their heart, get them interested, and they'll give their money. But Jesus said that we don't have it right, and he needs to turn it right side up for us. The heart always follows the money. If you want to know what is most important in your life while you're filing your taxes, just consider where you spent your money last year, and you'll see. The longer I live, the more I'm convinced that only two types of people populate the earth. They are getters and they are givers. The real point of materialism is not how much we have, but what has us. And it's not how much we hold, but how tightly we hold it. And it's not what we've got, but how we got it. And the real test of materialism is whether our goods have made us proud or grateful, self-sufficient or God-dependent. Are we striving for selfish gain or common good? Well, as the clock is ticking louder, let me end with this. Many people of the lower socioeconomic strata of English society were converted in a Wesleyan revival, and they found almost instant success. After all, they replaced boozing, gambling, and wasting money with hard work, family life, and devotion to God. And as a result, they climbed the ladder of success. Now, that worried John Wesley a great deal, so he gave this advice. It is the duty of every man to work as hard as he can, to make as much money as he can, to spend as little as possible so as to give away all he can. May we who call ourselves Christians dare to do likewise. And now I would like to end with a little added. What would Jesus say about striving versus abiding? And for that, we'll take a look at Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builder labor in vain. Well, what does it mean for the Lord to build the house? It almost seems contradiction when we consider that we might be the builder in this passage, and God wants us to allow him to build the house, and he explains it further. See, God is telling us that there's a way of working without striving. There's a way to conduct business without sweating and toiling for outcome. And his warning to teach each of us is to avoid thinking that outcome is based on our sweat and toil. Outcome is based on his obedience. And that outcome is sometimes more than we deserve, sometimes less than what we hope for. His desire for each of us is to see him working in our daily life, and he wants us to avoid looking to our own effort to gain an outcome. Recall that one day Jesus called out to Peter from the shore of the lake and suggested he throw his net on the other side of the boat. Well, it was simply an act of obedience that yielded a tremendous catch that he would not have received unless he obeyed. We are called to work, but he is called to bring forth the fruit. He is the vine. We are the branches. Fruit comes forth naturally from a healthy tree. Today, ask God to show you when you're entering into striving, and ask Him to show you the difference between loving, trust, and obedience, and striving for an outcome. It can be challenging for us to balance this in our daily work experience. He wants to help us walk in this freedom and rest.